the Gospel of Mark, reading from verse 7 to verse 29, coming especially this evening to verses 14 to 29. And Jesus called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and had laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that you give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And they brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Amen. May the Lord imprint that piece of his scripture in our hearts. In those verses that we read together this evening from Mark's Gospel, we have those famous scenes of the Word of God where that man, King Herod, causes the Lord's servant John the Baptist to be beheaded and his head to be presented on a platter, on a charger as it's called, before all his guests who have gathered together for that feast within the precincts of his palace on that particular evening of his birthday. They're very vivid scenes and very telling scenes, of course, in their own right. But they're also very telling scenes in relation to all that the Gospel of Mark has been setting before us up to this point in the course of this chapter. You remember in those verses that we looked at last week and which we read together again this evening, you have that time when our Lord Jesus Christ first sends out his disciples to preach the gospel to the hearts and minds of men and women. And those are very important verses in the course of God's word, because what they set before us, of course, is the fact that it is not necessary for the actual bodily presence of Christ to be with those who preach his gospel in order for the spreading of that gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. There are lots of people, of course, and they will come to you and they will say, well, perhaps if we had lived in the days when Jesus was actually on the earth in his presence, then it would have been easier to have believed the things that are now written in the Word of God. It would have been easier to have come to terms with those things. But you see, a piece of scripture like this, my friends, absolutely explodes that kind of notion. For as our Lord now sends the disciples out to preach his gospel, he doesn't go with them, he simply sends them. And of course, as he sends out his disciples on this first occasion, he sends them out with that understanding in the gospel that is going to be for all generations to come, until Christ himself finally comes back to this world to judge the living and the dead. Very simply, our Lord tells the disciples to go out and to preach his message, and he says, in fact, that whosoever receives them and their message receive him, and whosoever rejects them and their message rejects him. Go into all the houses, he says in another gospel, declare to the houses, peace be in this house. If they accept you, he says, let your peace remain. If they reject you, then kick off the dust from off your feet when you leave that house. Very simply, the word then is, for all our hearts and our minds, when the Lord will finally say, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, they that believe and are baptized shall be saved, they that believe not shall be damned. And the word is a very, very clear one, that it doesn't need the bodily presence of Christ or the physical presence of Christ to be with us in this world for that gospel of Christ to be effectual and for our obligation in the gospel, either that we receive it or reject it, with all the consequences or the benefits that accrue to us through that attitude that we adopt towards it. So then, what you have then is that setting forth of the gospel, spreading out of the gospel, that essential message in the gospel on the lips and in the hearts of those messengers that the Lord sends. And with that understanding, that those that receive the messengers with their message receive Christ, those that reject the messengers with their message reject Christ himself and Christ indeed. Now, in this passage that follows, in fact, what you have, in fact, is an example of one such person and his treatment of Christ's message with one of Christ's messengers. The person in question, of course, is that man Herod the king. The messenger in question is John the Baptist, the Lord's servant. And what you're told in those verses is how John the Baptist had once preached to that man Herod, and how Herod had reacted to the Lord's messenger. And then we're also told how Herod further reacts when he hears of all this activity and all of this preaching in the gospel once more, as the Lord has sent out more messengers to declare his word and to declare his truth. And so this evening, what I want us to do in the convening of this service, of course, to make the gospel very, very clear to the hearts and minds of us all, I want us to look at that passage and at the issues that are involved in that passage regarding that man. And then I want us to tie in a very direct word in the gospel. And with this understanding, my friends, if only, humanly speaking, if only Herod the king had not acted in the way that he had, but had acted in another way entirely, then what a different story there might have been to present to us on the pages of God's truth. He didn't do that, of course. He acted in the way that he did act, but if only he had acted in another way. And of course, the implication is very, very clear. For us, or for you, if you're still all converted, my friend, not to act as Herod the king acted, but to act in that way in which Herod might have acted and should have acted to the glory of Christ our Savior. So very simply, don't do what Herod did. Do what Herod ought to have done. Well then, with regards to the incident, and what did he do? What did Herod the king actually do? And very vividly and very gruesomely, I suppose you would say, Herod beheaded the message of God for his life by beheading the messenger of God in his life. You see how the incident is simply told, how Herod had one time taken John the Baptist and had cast him into prison. He had done it at the instigation of Herodias, That was his brother Philip's wife that he had taken to be for his own wife. Herod the king looked on John the Baptist, we're told, as a just man and a holy, and he observed him when he had heard him, he says, and he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Herod the king hailed John the Baptist in very high esteem. He quite enjoyed listening to his preaching. He heard him and did many things that he told him to do. But there was one thing that Herod the king would not do, and he would not give up that incestuous and that adulterous association that he had entered into with his brother's wife. And so along comes John the Baptist in his preaching, and very simply he says to Herod the king, Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her, thou shalt not have her. As I say, Herod took much of what he said and what John said. But there was somebody else that heard much of what John said as well, and that, of course, was Herodias. And she took an entirely different view of things, and so she calculated in her heart and her mind that given the first opportunity, she was going to get rid of John the Baptist out of their lives forever and ever. That opportunity, that day came on the day of Herod's birthday when Herodias' young daughter, by Philip, her legal husband, when she danced before that company, when Herod was so pleased and so infatuated with what he saw in Salome that he offered to give her anything, anything that you ask of me, he says, even up to the half of my kingdom. The young girl consults with her mother, and her mother says, go and tell Herod to give you John the Baptist's head on a charger. She goes, John the Baptist is beheaded. His head is presented before that company. And indeed, Herodias has had her way, and Herod has wilted under all of those pressures. Now, they're gruesome scenes, my friends, and yet, you see, you never to take any of these things of the Word of God and think that they don't have application to us or implications for us in our own particular case. And very, very simply, there's nothing that human nature loves to do more than behead the message of God. See, it's not so much the messenger that is beheaded in reality, it's the message that's beheaded. And my, when the message of God's word comes into our hearts and our souls, especially in that way that it isn't palatable to us, then the first reaction in our hearts and our souls is in some way to silence that message and get it out of our reckoning and keep it from troubling our conscience. You see, when God begins to work in the gospel, invariably the way that God works is first of all by presenting our sin before. Because salvation has all got to do with our salvation from the condemnation and the consequences of sin in our life. And so what the Lord by the Holy Spirit of God does, he comes and he convinces us of our sin. Indeed, he convicts us of our sin. And when that begins to happen, and when the Word of God begins to probe into our hearts and our souls, like it did there with Herod the king, when it says such and such you shall not have, such and such it's illegal, such and such is unlawful, the very reaction of our hearts, my friends, is to look for some way to cut off that word so that it won't trouble us and it won't disturb us anymore. You get that going on, you get it enacted throughout the word time and time and time again. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, went out to preach the gospel after Pentecost, and he preached in such a way that those people who heard him were pricked in their hearts, were told this is what they did. They stuck their fingers in their ears and they rushed upon him, it says. And of course, they stoned him to death. That's vivid as well, but again, I say, vivid and actual and gruesome as all as the beheading of John was, as the stoning of Stephen was, the important thing is not so much that they got rid of the messenger as they got rid of the message. And you see, any of us, my friends, can take up that message of God when it disturbs us, if we're not willing to be disturbed, into the peace of God that God offers to us, and we can stone that message or behead that message in order to get it out of our reckoning and out of our hearts. You see, it was a message of repentance. Remember how the Lord sends forth the disciples to preach that all men everywhere should repent. And Herod was being called upon by John the Baptist to repent of his sin and to turn from it. And Herod, very simply, my friends, should have repented and turned at the message that was being delivered to him by God's messenger at that point in his life. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it, my friends. And what he did, in fact, was the very opposite. Let me just mention this. Why he didn't do it. You see that verse 26. It says the king was exceeding sorry. He didn't really welcome what young Salome had asked of him at her mother's instigation. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. You remember earlier on we read that it was for Herodias' sake that he had cast John the Baptist into prison in the first place. And so you see all of those pressures that are brought to bear on Herod the king at that time. For Herodias' sake, for the oath's sake, that is the promise that he had made to Salome, for their sake which sat with him at dinner. And he was exceeding sorry, and he was cast down, and he realized what he had put his hand to. But you see, all of those pressures were coming in upon him, and they pressured him out of doing that which was right, and that which he ought to have done to the good of his own soul and to the glory of God. Now you see, the old devil loves to come along, my friends, in your life, and he loves to put pressures on you to keep you from doing what God says in his word. My, there are numerous pressures that he does. That's not a very potent one. For the sake of them that sat with him at dinner. Ah, my, what will they all think if I refuse to do what I've said I'm going to do and behead this troublesome John the Baptist out of my life? What will my friends think? And there's no more potent pressure, my friends, in keeping men and women, and let me say this perhaps, especially in keeping younger people away from Christ, than what their friends are going to think about them or say about them. And so when all of those pressures are brought to bear on John the Baptist wilts, and Herod wilts, and Herod commits John the Baptist to be beheaded. And so he had acted in this way, you see. This is how one man acted under the message of God at the hands of one of the messengers of God. And very, very simply, my friend, when you hear the word of God, the message of the gospel, then be sure that you don't behead that message, because that in reality is what you're doing if you refuse that message and reject that message. So that's what he had done. However, you see, that's not the end of the story. In fact, what we're being told there in those particular verses of Mark is what Herod the king had done at an earlier period, if you like, in his life. But we're also told what he immediately did when he heard of all these other messengers going out to preach the word of Christ to men and women's hearts and minds. So have a look then at verse 14 again. And remember, the Lord has sent out all of these preachers, and it's that context that you read it in. And King Herod, it says, heard, or very simply, King Herod heard, not just of him, but King Herod heard, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and so forth. You see, what John had done, in fact, in beheading John, Herod had done in beheading John the Baptist, he had done at an earlier period. And he had settled it. He had killed John. He had got him out of his life. He had beheaded the messenger and the message. Now suddenly he hears of that message going forth, at the hands of other messengers, and what happens? Up comes his conscience within him, and he swears blind that John the Baptist has risen again from the dead to torment him. No, it's not John the Baptist, others said. It's Elijah, it's one of the prophets. That's who this Jesus and his messengers are. No, no, says Herod. It's John the Baptist whom I have beheaded. And you see, my friends, the implications in that, that you can, as you think, behead the message or the messenger out of your life, but you can't necessarily squeeze it out of your conscience. And what is happening to Herod the king is that his conscience becomes activated now that he finds himself in an atmosphere and in an activity of spirituality still going on. He'd beheaded John. Maybe his conscience was quiet for a wee while until all this preaching begins once more. And when all this preaching begins once more, then upstairs Herod's conscience within him and condemns him for what he has done in beheading the Lord's messenger at that earlier point in his life. Now that can happen. It can happen within the atmosphere of a church, you see. And oh yes, the message goes forth and the message is rejected. But for some reason or other, a person comes under the message once more. And then all that spiritual activity begins again, my friends. And what happens? Well, you see, conscience begins to niggle. And so the warning this night is this, that if in the first place you have beheaded the message out of your life, if you find any work of conscience in your soul right at this point, don't behead conscience itself out of your life. Because Herod the king now is a man under an act of conscience that he should have heeded and obeyed and acted upon in his own life. You know what conscience does? As old Bishop Ryle puts it, conscience, he says, resurrects dead sins and makes them parade up and down before us. Old sins that we thought were dead and past and gone. But when conscience comes along, my friends, conscience can stir up those old sins and make them very alive and very much resurrected in our reckoning and in our thinking. There is only one way to deal with our sins, past, present, and future, and that is by having them dealt with through the merits of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that God freely forgives them and forgives us and grants us pardon into his presence forever and ever. But Herod the king, my friends, comes. And he hears of the message once more, same message, same truth, same call to repent and believe. But as he had beheaded John, so now he comes and fails to act in the light of his conscience. Do you believe it that we've all got a conscience, my friends? We all possess a working conscience. And it can come to one degree or another. Let me say this, you see. Before you judge what kind of a conscience you have, conscience has a particular brief that it has to work within in order for it to work properly. And conscience isn't determined by how we feel or what we imagine. Conscience and the work of conscience is determined by the Word of God and what the Word of God says. And isn't that the great thing about dear old John the Baptist here, my friends? He simply comes to that man, Herod the king, and he says, Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife. Doesn't cushion it. Doesn't come along to Herod and say, Herod, let's have a wee talk about this. You see, this association that you're in, it's not really very good for your reputation. I think you better give Philip's wife up. Doesn't come along and say, well, you know, you're not setting a very good example. What's done in the castle is going to be done in the cottage. He doesn't come along and say, look, this man, Philip's a bit of a wild man. He's going to come along and knock your block off if you don't put things right. Doesn't say anything like that. He says, Herod, it is not lawful in the sight of God. It is in violation of God's truth, in violation of God's word. And when conscience acts properly, conscience, my friends, works with God's word and makes God's word to be active within our hearts and within our souls. And as I say, when Herod the king finds himself enveloped in this wave of spiritual activity, you see, then Herod's conscience begins to rise up within him. But he doesn't go to Christ. He doesn't turn to God. And he dies, in fact, the word of God would have us know, with his conscience violated and the message of Christ executed out of his life. So I say, don't do what Herod did. If up to this point you have taken the message and put it on the block and present at the head of it on a charger, all right, if you've done that, bad enough. But my friend, if that same message comes in any way to activate your conscience even again this night, then don't execute conscience itself, as you imagine you might. But you heed it if that conscience is coming and troubling you with the truth of what God says about our sin and about our rebellion against him. So then, what he did. Now, what he might have done. You know, there's a very sad word in the Gospel of Luke about that man Herod. And it's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ and Herod himself. And it says, in fact, that Herod desired to see Jesus. Now, I don't know what's fully involved in that or what was involved at that particular time, but one thing is sure. Herod never ever exercised that desire to see Jesus. Never hear of him calling out for Christ to come to him and the way accepted. Never hear of him going out to find Christ and to seek after Christ. Whatever that desire might have been, my friends, he didn't put that desire into practice. If he had done, you see, then as I say, perhaps how different? How different for Herod? How different for the record of God's word? What he would have heard, of course, had he sent for Christ or gone out for Christ, would have been the gospel that Christ came into this world to accomplish and procure, namely, that regardless of what our sin is, that when we repent of that sin and turn to God in Jesus Christ the Lord, then our sins are forgiven and we are made acceptable before God in Jesus Christ the Savior. You know, people very often ask, what does the Bible speak about? Or what is the Bible all about? And the Bible, of course, is about many things. About creation of this world, the making of this world. It's about the history of mankind in general, about the history of the Jewish people in particular. It's about many incidents, many happenings, about many people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel. The Bible is about many things on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, the Bible is really about one thing. And the Bible is all about the salvation that God has provided for men and women in Jesus Christ, his Son. And you see, that surely explains why God in the Bible takes so many varied means and methods to display the gospel and illustrate the gospel for our soul's salvation. Sometimes you get the Lord simply presenting the gospel in precept and in commandment. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Plain, straightforward precepts and commandments. Sometimes you find the gospel, my friends, explained for us in a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Sometimes you find the gospel illustrated in a miracle, what takes place on a physical person's healing or restoring of sight or such like is an illustration of the spiritual. Sometimes you find it in incidents, in persons, in people coming together. You know, when I was thinking about this service tonight, one piece of scripture that kept coming back and back and back to me concerns an incident in a few people's lives which absolutely illustrates the gospel for us under God. You know, one of the smallest parts, whole parts of the Word of God, perhaps the smallest part of the Word of God, is one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote under the Holy Spirit of God. And he wrote it to a man called Philemon. Philemon was a man that had been converted under the ministry of Paul at one point. And Philemon was, he was a rich man in his day, and like many rich people in his day, he had a whole household of bond slaves, of servants who worked for him. One of Philemon's servants was a young man called Onesimus. And if you read that wee letter that Paul writes to Philemon, you'll find that Onesimus at some point wronged his master Philemon, and he absconded, probably with some of his property, and went away to live in the city of Rome. Now, Paul, of course, at that point was imprisoned in the city of Rome for the sake of the gospel. And in one way or the other, they came face to face, Onesimus, this runaway servant of Philemon, and the Lord's apostle Paul. How they came together, it would be lovely to know that. Maybe someday in heaven when we're there, the Lord will tell us. Maybe Onesimus, once he got to that big city, realized what he had done, like the prodigal came to his senses, knew that Paul was in prison for the gospel there, and sought him out. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe at the opposite extreme, having begun that life of crime, then he went on in it, got arrested again and thrown into prison in proximity where the Apostle Paul was in prison for the sake of the gospel. But whichever, you see, the providence of God brings them face to face. And when they're brought face to face, then the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes that word that is preached, and Onesimus is converted and comes to faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Then Paul's going to send them back to Philemon. But he doesn't send them back empty-handed. And that's why, in fact, humanly speaking, that's why the Apostle Paul sits down and writes his letter to Philemon. He tells him, of course, how his runaway servant Onesimus has been converted, how there's a new relationship between the two of them. They're now brothers in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then you come to what you could only call Paul's plea on behalf of Onesimus and Paul's undertaking on the behalf of Onesimus. Now listen to this. He says, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it." Now you see what he's saying. He's saying, look, Philemon, here is your servant coming back again who has wronged you and sinned against you. He says, Philemon, receive him. Receive him as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you, if he owes you anything, put it on my account, and I will repay it. Now, my friend, you couldn't get the gospel more clearly illustrated, and don't you see what you have in that wee epistle to Philemon, is a parable in writing, a written parable. And it's a parable in the gospel. Because when you take those three parties involved, Philemon, Onesimus, and the Lord's apostle, what you have is an whole illustration for our gospel. You see, what you have in those three parties, very, very simply, you have an offended party, you have an offending party, you have a reconciling party. The offended party is Philemon. He's been robbed. He's been wronged. The offending party is that runaway servant, Onesimus, who has wronged and has robbed his master. The reconciling party is the Lord's apostle, the Apostle Paul. And all you have to do is to read the scriptures from beginning to end, or any part of the scriptures, my friends, and you'll see that there are three essential parties when it comes to the things of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. You know, dear old Martin Luther, and you could almost envisage him doing it when he read through that wee epistle. He lifted up his head from reading it and he said, you know, we are all God's Onesimi. We are all like Onesimus. We have all robbed and wronged, not just an earthly master. We have all robbed and wronged our God in heaven above. And of course God is robbed and wronged by each and every one of us in our nature and in our practice. And what we require, my friends, is exactly what Onesimus required in that temporal situation. We need one to come, a reconciling party between the God whom we have wronged and we who have wronged our God. And that is Christ. And my friends, you can transfer those words, because they're not just Paul's words, they're the Holy Spirit's words, and you can transfer them, onto the whole approach of Christ in the gospel itself to his Father in heaven above. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive this person as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I will repay. And that's the gospel. You see the essential feature in it to begin with. In that incident, my friend, Paul undertakes to make satisfaction for what Onesimus has done. He doesn't simply ask that man Philemon to forgive and forget what Onesimus has done. He undertakes to make good what Onesimus has done. And that's the gospel through and through, and we have to appreciate it. God simply doesn't come along, my friends, and look on us as sinners and decide to waive the sin question and say, well, it doesn't matter whether they have sinned or not. I'm going to forgive them their sin and forget them their sin. My friends, our sins are forgiven us on the strength of Christ undertaking to make satisfaction to his Father for those things in which his Father has been robbed and in those wronged and in those things of which his Father has been robbed. And you see, when the apostle turns to Philemon, he doesn't simply say to him, Philemon, forget what Onesimus has done. No, no. He says, Philemon, I recognize that you're due your rights, and I will repay you those rights. That's the gospel, my friends. Don't think for one minute that because God grants forgiveness, that forgiveness that God grants is a light thing or a thing that doesn't have much cost and the ultimate cost attached to it. The wages of sin is death, it says, and that death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. And Christ then, when he dies on the cross, is undertaking the penalty of our wrong before his God in heaven above. In the gospel, imprint this in your mind, in the gospel, God does not overlook sin. God undertakes to pay for sin. God himself in Christ his Son pays the debt. And you see how important it is to realize that. Because if we are not in Christ so that our debt is paid, we are still liable for that debt. There is only one way to clear it, and that is for Christ to pay it. And my friends, it's only when you come to some realization of how Christ has paid your debt of sin on the cross that you come to some realization of what sin is all about in the eyes of Almighty God. The Bible calls us to repent, but the Bible calls us to repent on the grounds that Christ has died so that our repentance is accepted before the Lord. Read an interesting incident just this past week concerning a Hindu society that was set up sometime in the last century. And they decided that they would glean out of Christianity those things that were most appropriate to setting up this ideal society that this group of Hindus were going to set up. And in fact, I'm sure our Presbyterian friends would appreciate this, they decided to take a bit out of the Shorter Catechism. And the piece that they took out of the Shorter Catechism had to do with repentance, the question, what is repentance unto life? And in fact, they took it lock, stock, and barrel, except for two words. Now, here's what they wrote into their constitution. What is repentance unto life? Verbatim from the Westminster Confession, from the Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. That's what they wrote. That's what they took out of the Shorter Catechism. That's what they placed into their Hindu articles of faith, if you like, for their society. They only omitted two words. What were they? Listen to the Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, in Christ. Two words. But the two words, my friends, that make all the difference between man's view of salvation and God's view of salvation. And there is only one way that any one of us can repent onto life eternal and find the mercy of God and the grace of God which grants us eternal life. And that is because Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Don't you know the sum of the gospel, says the Lord's apostle when he writes to the Corinthians? He says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, how he was buried, how he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Christ died on account of our sins. Christ paid the debt. God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You remember what the Apostle Peter says? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ, us, and the cross. And my friends, when the apostle comes along and says to Philemon, Philemon, forgive Onesimus. He says, forgive him on these grounds. I will make up for the wrong that he has done and what he has robbed you of. And Christ, my friends, makes up for every sin that we have committed against his Father when he pours out his life, an offering for sin, upon the cross. Another element in that statement is this. You see, in fact, that the Lord's apostle doesn't only ask for forgiveness for that young man Onesimus from his master Philemon. He, in fact, asks for reconciliation. He says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him. Receive him. Doesn't just say forgive him. He says receive him. Now, I'm not going to enter into any debate with God, my friends, but when all's said and done, I'm sure it would be a good thing if we were forgiven for our sins. But surely the grace of God reaches its heights in that it's not forgiveness that the gospel offers us only. It's reconciliation. It's back to God. It's back to Christ. It's into heaven. It's for eternity. You remember the religious people of Christ's day couldn't understand that. When he was calling sinners to repent and to come to him, they turned round and they said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Of course he did. Isn't that why he had come into this world? I am come to seek and to save that which is lost, he says. And every sinner that came to him, my friends, Christ received him. Because when he had come into this world to die on the cross and pay the debt of our sin, wasn't only that that sin might be cancelled out that was against us, it was so that every barrier on account of that sin was removed, so that we could come and stand before God acceptably in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see what Paul says when he says, if thou count me there for a partner, receive him, he says, as myself. Now you pour the gospel into that. And my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for those that believe with his Father who has been wronged in heaven above, he in fact says to them, Father, as me, so they. So they. That's why we come before God in Christ, as it says, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Acceptable as Christ himself is acceptable before God, my friends. As the word of God says, why in that day it says, we shall be like him when we see him as he is. And the salvation that Christ has come to procure is that certain, that those who accept it and receive it are received before God as Christ is received before God. Then what about the extent of that acceptance? If thou count me therefore a partner, he says, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. In other words, if he owes you anything or whatever he owes you, put it on mine account. I'm not going to enter into the question whether or not the Apostle Paul was the supreme optimist. Because at that time he was lying in a Roman prison and he had asked Timothy to bring the old cloak that he had left at Troas. But you see, in all good faith it would appear, he says to Philemon, I'll pay you whatever he owes. But my friends, when Christ undertakes to pay whatever we owe, my friends, that is one offer, one undertaking that is absolute and sincere, and he is able, more than able, to perform it. You know what the word of God says? It says he is able to save to the uttermost all them that come on to God by him. To the uttermost. That's why you can read that filthy catalogue back there in the Corinthian town, and all those people and all the sins that they had wallowed in all the days of their life. And then when the apostle puts it in the past tense and he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, my friend. Christ can undertake to pay the debt of all the harlots and the adulterers, all the drunkards, all the thieves, all the liars, all the self-righteous people that were ever in this world. Christ can save them all. See, self-righteousness is a noxious sin. Why, if there's one sin, perhaps above all other, it's the sin of self-righteousness. The sin that sets up ourselves and says that the death of Christ is not necessary at all to bring me to God. But Christ can forgive that and pay the debt of it that robs God of his glory when men and women come to him. Well, that's the kind of thing, because that's the gospel that Herod would have heard. Had he not put his conscience under, my friend, had he indeed turned to the Lord as he ought to have done. Pray God this night, as I say, don't you do what Herod did. Do what Herod should have done. Do indeed what is illustrated there in that case of that young man Onesimus, and his master Philemon and the Lord's apostle Paul indeed do what Onesimus really did and surely did. Because the great thing about Onesimus, of course, is this, that he was really converted and truly converted. When the apostle writes to Philemon in the course of that epistle, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. That's a nice pun, in fact. It's a play in words. Because Onesimus, in fact, means profitable. And says Paul to Philemon, he says, look, here is your Onesimus, who used to be on Onesimus. He was unprofitable to you. But now, he says, God has worked in his heart, and he is now profitable. He's now a true Onesimus to thee and to me. And my friends, our lives, you believe it, our lives apart from Christ before the eyes of God are unprofitable lives. They can be profitable, aye, in business, in family, in friendship, in neighborhood. They can be profitable in a dozen and one contexts, but they are never profitable to God until we believe in Christ to the salvation of our souls. Then are we profitable. Then are we what God has called us to be. May the Lord give you grace this night to take these things to heart, and above all things to take the gospel to heart and the offer of the gospel to heart, and be indeed one for whom the Savior stands with that offer in salvation, not only undertaking to pay the debt of the penitent sinner's sins, but he has paid it. And all we are called to do is to embrace that truth and know that forgiveness and reconciliation to our souls.